This morning we're on this series, and I wanted to start with this. My wife and I actually got date night this week. That doesn't always happen, but we got date night this week, and we went to see this movie, Just Mercy. And this movie wrecked me and emotionally. Every single emotion known to man came out of me, maybe more so than any movie I've ever seen. It was one of those. And if you get the opportunity, it's based on a true story about Brian Stevenson, who started the Equal Justice Initiative in Alabama in the late early 90s, late 80s. And it's the story of Walter Johnny D. McMillan, who was sentenced to prison and death, to be sentenced to death based on the testimony of another inmate, one testimony, even though there was two dozen eyewitnesses that he wasn't anywhere near the murder that took place. And it brought out sorrow and anger and frustration and then happiness and relief. And if you do get the opportunity to see it, it's phenomenal. But really, it's a story of how, as human beings, we desire freedom. And we're due freedom because of Christ. And when we get put in bondage for things that we didn't do, there's this tension that takes place. And unfortunately, this happens over and over again in the United States of America, still to this day. I was blown away that the recentness of this story. And it's just another example of the world is filled with bad news. And so we've been looking at Galatians. We started last week looking at the book of Galatians, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 2. And we wanted to tell everyone that there is good news. It's not just bad news all the time. There is good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. And so we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, which incidentally in my mind is really a chapter about freedom. And so we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at it in two sections. We're going to read verses 1 to 10 and then talk about it and then read verses 11 to 21. But it's on page 943 in the Pew Bible in front of you, or if you have an app on your phone. Hey, Paul, we're struggling here. Doesn't want to. What if the batteries are. There we go. Page 943 in the Pew Bible in front of you. It's the bottom right hand side of the page there. And if you would just follow along as we read, starting in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to the revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose among some false believers who had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing we had been eagerly to do all along. So let's just look at a couple of these things here as we continue this morning. The first of which is just kind of highlight or come back from where we were last week. We left off, Paul was traveling around the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, preaching the gospel. It's now been 14 years since he last went to Jerusalem, and he goes back because of a revelation given to him by God, and also to bring a benevolent offering to the church in Jerusalem to help out the poor. We know that through the book of Acts, and so that's why he's there, because it was revealed to him by God that he should go and to bring this offering to the church there. And it says there in verse 4, false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. And these were people that wanted all those who believed in Christ to continue in the Jewish customs and laws, hence circumcision here. You didn't realize you were going to hear circumcision so many times on a Sunday morning, did you? But really this speaks to, in my mind, looking back at the Jewish laws, and I think this is one of the most confusing things that I interact with those who are not as familiar with Scripture. I hear all the time, you know, the Bible says, you know, don't shave the side of your head, and it says don't eat pork, and it says don't do this and don't do that. So which ones am I supposed to follow? Which ones am I supposed to listen to? Which ones continue and which don't? Because we often say, well, that is doesn't apply anymore because it's not part of the new law. It's under the old law. And that gets really confusing for people because it sounds like we're picking and choosing Scripture that kind of fits our scenario. But we need to understand what was really going on in the Old Testament. So I wanted to give this to you this morning. I think this will be very helpful for you. But basically, the Old Testament laws were broken down into pretty much three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. All right? Let me say that again. Civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. If you want to highlight that, if you want to take a picture of that, I really encourage you to do that. This will help you when you're getting in a conversation with somebody. And I want to break these down for you. So first we have the civil laws. And the civil laws were things like, and the pig, it is unclean, you must not eat. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Do not put tattoo marks on yourselves. These things were civil laws to separate them or to show some kind of distinction among the people of Israel from the rest of the world. All right? And so they wanted their creator, God, who is also our creator, when he brought them out of Egypt, he wanted them to look differently. And so he created these laws for them. We now look differently because Jesus is tattooed on our hearts. All right? So we no longer need to separate ourselves by materials woven of only one thread. We are all be in trouble here this morning, probably. All right? So those are the ceremonial laws. Things like whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves with water on the third day and on the seventh day, or sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And this was really strategic and smart by God. Some of these things were not just for the sake of it. Unbeknownst to the world at this time, disease was found on dead bodies and open wounds and sores. How about that? The creator who created the Israelites knew this, and told them, hey, don't touch a dead body, but when you do, because sometimes you'll have to, go through a process of cleaning yourselves. We didn't know this. This was not, you can go back and look. This was not known in the historical world until the Israelites came onto the scene in this capacity. So that should speak to who their creator is. And so it wasn't just ceremonial for the sake of ceremonial. There are things that were learned through this process, and there are things we now know to this day. That's why you'll find Perel around this church, because we know disease passes. All right? So these were ceremonial and civil. And the last one is moral. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony against your neighbor. The moral things, right? And when Christ came and died on the cross for you and for me, there was not a need to be separated anymore according to the civil and ceremonial laws. There wasn't a need for any more sacrifices of animals because Christ became the sacrifice once and for all. There wasn't need to separate yourselves by appearance anymore because he had transformed the heart. But the moral laws continue. They continue in our heart and our mind and our souls. But oftentimes we get stuck on the moral laws and try to be morally good apart from Christ. And that's another story that we'll talk about next week. But this was the process of which what was going on. And so in this scenario, Gentiles were coming to Christ, but those who had grown up in the tribe of Israel wanted to continue in the old patterns and bring them into their new relationship with Christ. And it was really bondage. And so Paul says, essentially, what's going on here? We did not have to give them any kind of moment. The truth of the gospel might be preserved in you is the concept here. They agreed with Paul that Paul was right and what he was preaching was true. You're correct, Paul. You don't have to continue any longer in the patterns of the old customs. James and Cephas, who was Peter, John and those esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas, his followers, the right hand of fellowship and grace. All right? They agreed with him. No, you're right, Paul. There's no need to go on any longer. I'm not going to give away the whole concept of the movie Justice Mercy, but it's an easy Google search, but you'll go on to find out that Brian Stevenson and the Equal Justice Initiative has gone on to overturn or get people released from death row 140 times since they started this initiative. And they said that right now, 1 in 9 people serving on death row are there under false pretenses. There is a need for justice. And the reality is that we literally all stand condemned. That God, rich in his mercy, came and died for you and for me to be justice for us and to die for us. And we find that out as we continue in the book of Galatians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. It says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Whoa, there's a switch. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what was destroyed, then I really will be a lawbreaker. For though the law I died, and to the law so that I might live for God, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He died for nothing. And so he continues here. And there's this stark contrast. Everything's going great. Those who Paul met in Jerusalem, those who had grown up in the tribe of Israel, the Jewish faith, gave them the right hand of fellowship, affirmed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now there's some kind of switch here. And Paul goes right after Peter when he comes to visit. Peter comes to visit, he's hanging out, everything's fine, and then those from Jerusalem show up, and all of a sudden Peter starts becoming something he's not. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. Now, I think this is kind of important because we have this thing called social media right now, and we get this thing out of order sometimes. And so sometimes when we disagree or we disagree with someone, we post it instead of talking them to their face. And in so causing more division, Paul goes right up to him and says, what the heck's going on, my brother? But he gets in, understand that certain times when Paul is speaking, he's talking on behalf of God, and sometimes we see his humanity come out. And here's one of them. He doesn't even want to call Peter by his name. A certain man, when a certain man came, he was a big faker. He said, Peter, who was one of the original disciples, told the rest of the Jewish believers. He's the one who originally told the Jewish people that Jesus had come to the Gentiles. He went and spoke to them and said, hey, listen, Christ has come. The Gentiles believe now. Yay, God. And everything was great. But now he's kind of shrunk back into this fear thing. He was afraid of those from the circumcised group. And so when they show up, all of a sudden he shrinks back and he starts making fun of the Gentiles who have come to faith for not getting circumcised and fulfilling the Jewish customs. And so that's why Paul's going after him here and calling him out on it. So much so that his friend Barnabas, who discipled Paul, who explained the gospel to Paul after he had met with Jesus, he seems to be swayed as well, and he gets caught up in this whole mess too. And he kind of shrinks back and kind of falls to the peer pressure to what's going on here. So he says, in front of them all, when they were together, that group of people, he spoke to all of them, talking about what Peter had done, so they would all understand. We just had this conversation when we were in Jerusalem. What happened between now and then? Why are we doing this now? Why are you doing this? Have you strayed? Literally, he's calling them out, the leaders of the church. Why have you strayed from this path? Why are you pushing this now? You are all Jews, yet you live like a Gentile, he's telling Paul here, or Peter here, and you're trying to force everyone into the Jewish customs. We too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, he's stressing to them. You're just like us. We've put our faith and trust in Jesus. You put your faith and trust in Jesus. And we see here this word justified. We have been made just before God. And literally justified, the little acronym that you can use, it made it just as if I had not sinned. When Christ came and he died on the cross, he removes the sin nature from you and deposits a big, fat R on your chest, which is his righteousness. And it will take us one day longer than a lifetime to realize it. And he's stressing this. It's not by works. The works of the law will never justify. They'll just become more works and laborsome. If you were here a couple weeks ago when Mary preached about rest, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light when we yield to him. We Jews find ourselves also among sinners. Does that mean that Christ promoted sin? Absolutely not. And this is what's really going on here. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is with a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus gets confronted by the Pharisees and they say to him, what are you doing? Why are you hanging out with these people? And Jesus said, I did not come for the healthy. They don't need a doctor. I came for the sick. I have come that the righteous, not for the righteous, but for sinners. when we get in this concept and this understanding that we get in our nice little holy bubble, our focus has become about ourselves and no longer about the second part of the greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And they were so focused on their own quote-unquote holiness that it really become morality, that they forgot what holiness was all about and that other people needed it. And they forgot the model of Christ. And Paul is calling them into account. And then I love how this last section of verses lands here. I don't even want to try to explain or extrapolate because I think it speaks for itself, and I just want to rehash it here this morning. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. The law brought about death, and Christ brings about life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's not dependent on me anymore. Praise God. Imagine the world was dependent on you. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's an act of faith that Jesus was who he said he was, and that's it. Faith in Christ Jesus to live and breathe in and through us through the power of his Holy Spirit. I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Literally, when we continue to try to put ourselves back under the custom of the law, we're crucifying Christ all over again. Because we're basically saying our works help us attain righteousness. Our works made us better. And our works are literally like filthy rags, waiting to be burned up in the last days. Christ, God himself, had to do something for us. And Paul is calling them out, saying that was the old law. That was the ritual, the old law. Now we have Christ who did it for us. Why are you trying to crucify him all over again? And why are you trying to make others try to crucify him all over again? Why are you taking the authority away from God, who it's due, and think somehow you're going to accomplish this? We know it doesn't work. That's why they had to do it year after year after year after year for a millennia. Can I close with maybe a controversial but adult conversation? The church throughout the history of it, I believe, has continued to try to legislate morality, to conform people into the image of God without allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work. For a while in the Christian Mission Alliance, if you were a pastor, if you had signed papers saying you would work with the church, you were to abstain from alcohol, tobacco, and other a sundry of things. And at one point, about 12 years ago, the Christian Mission Alliance said, we're trying to legislate morality for our own pastors, and we don't want to do that anymore. We want to trust that God is God and that the work of the Holy Spirit can work in and through him. And this was always a dilemma for me, especially when I worked in Pennsylvania. And if you wanted to have kind of any kind of interaction with an adult guy, oftentimes you would have to go to a bar. And you'd have to have a beer with them. If you wouldn't have a beer with them, they would think there was something shady about you. That was just the culture. I can't trust a man who won't sit down and have a beer with me. And it was always frustrating. And I can remember sitting with my neighbors next door, and I got caught in my own vices. And one of my friends says, "Why won't you ever have a beer with us?" And I said, "Well, you know, our church, has kind of asked that all the pastors abstain." And he goes, "Yeah, but wasn't Jesus' first water, or miracle water into wine?" And I was like, ugh. And when somebody uses the word of God to prove my own ignorance. And please understand, right? There are degrees to this, and this is not something to be trifled with. But I always felt like frustrated that I couldn't sit. And then when they removed that and placed it on us as pastors to be representations of Christ, to model to the world what it means to live with the God of the universe living in and through you, and you get to model humility, I think something powerful happens. And when I moved here, I was told, when I moved back to Nyack, I was told, hey, listen, if you want to meet people in Nyack, you got to go out on Thursday night in town, because that's when the locals hang out. I'm like, really, Thursday? I'm like, yeah, half of New Jersey comes up on the weekend. They kind of take over our town. But if you want to meet the locals, go out on Thursday night. I remember going out on Thursday night, and there was a bunch of my friends who are pastors and believers, and they would be sitting and playing the guitar in the gazebo and trying to get people to come to them and talk about Jesus. And I thought, man, nobody is coming to you. They're all hanging out in the bars. You need to move like 20 feet and go have a conversation. And I had a relationship with one of the bartenders, and he would know my policy. My policy is whenever I'm out, I have one adult beverage. That's it. And I would sit down at the bar, and I built up this relationship with about a half dozen guys, and we'd hang out almost every Thursday night. And I'd finish my one, and my bartender friend knew that that was my policy, and he'd either bring me a water or a soda. Why? Because my allegiance is to Christ and not to a beverage. My allegiance is to Christ and not to a vice. And if I take that same beverage and expand upon it and abuse it, it becomes lethal, right? And causes problems. And the church, for a while, would go, well, it's just all lethal. And we missed out on an opportunity to show, in my mind, the humility and power of the Holy Spirit. And I was sitting at the bar one night, sipping on my beer for probably an hour, which is not always great because then it gets skunky, and that's a whole other story. But I'm sitting there, and I remember just having this conversation with this one guy. I noticed that he would never have a beverage with us. And I said, hey, Link, can I ask you a question? He's like, I said, sure. And I go, I noticed that you don't ever have any kind of alcohol. And he goes, yeah, I'm an alcoholic. And then I was like, I'm like, well, what are you doing here? And he goes, well, I want to hang out with my friends. This is where my friends are. And then I felt like terrible. And I'm like, oh, I'm a terrible pastor. I'm a terrible Christian. Because I don't want to cause anybody to stumble either. And I said, well, you know, tell me about it. And he goes, well, you know, I started drinking early and often. And I would use it to dull the pain in my life. And I finally got help. And I haven't had a drop of alcohol in 8 years. And I said, well, how do you do it? And he said, well, I don't know if you noticed, but I stand outside and smoke a cigarette. But the whole time I'm doing it, I go, buy a soda, buy a soda, buy a soda, buy a soda. And then I walk in and I say, hey, can I have a soda? And they give me a soda and I sit down. I thought, wow, that's impressive. And he goes, now can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He goes, I noticed you only ever have one beer. Why is that? And I said, well, you know I'm a pastor, right? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, in my relationship with Jesus Christ, it says to not be bound by anything from this earth, but only to be bound by him. That he is my master, and I'm not going to allow anything to be master over me. And he started to cry. He said, I've been watching you for the last year as you come in here and you sip your beer. People need to know about this. So please continue to do what you're doing, because you're modeling hope for the world. And I know it's a touchy subject because it can easily be taken in the wrong manner. But how many times those of us who have called ourselves believers are trying to conform the world to a pattern that is really just like the Jewish customs of old, instead of introducing them to a Christ who can transform and change lives. We've missed out for years. There is freedom that comes with Christ, and not just freedom so you can have whatever you want. That's not the point. The point is when you yield to Christ and you allow him to transform your life, he gets control and you're no longer in control. And people get to see the humility in you, leaning to a God who cares about you. And it wells up in them hope and freedom that we're all looking for. Wouldn't you rather model freedom, those of us who call ourselves Christ followers? And so really I want to land with kind of three responses, possibilities here this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you need freedom. I don't want what that freedom looks like. I don't know what the bondage is. I don't know what is going on in your life. Do you need freedom? I know someone who can free you. Do you need to free others? Has God given you eyes to see those around you who need freedom? Don't be afraid to just let your actions speak. Sometimes we do have to open our mouths. Where are we pretending to try to fit in, but excluding others who need the love of Christ? What does that look like for us? Can we just take a moment to ponder these, and then I'll close us in prayer. If you need to write this down, there's notebooks in front of you. Maybe you need to put this in your phone. Maybe you need to sit on this one a bunch. Where is there a necessity and a need for freedom in your life? There is one who can set you free. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so very much that it's no longer dependent on us. That you've given us an ability to be dependent on you. And so, Lord, I ask right now that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our souls to the aspect and areas of freedom that are needed in our lives. The places where we feel bound or are bound, literally and figuratively. Lord, I ask that you would begin to minister even now. Lord, the people in our communities, in our workplaces, in our friend spheres, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to sit, to speak, to bring hope and freedom. Lord, I ask that you would put people on our minds right even now that you're calling us to bring freedom and hope to. Lord, we thank you for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.